My brothers and sisters in Christ, I am an evangelical Christian. And what that means in the context of this meditation is that I believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, he is the only way of salvation, and that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And I also believe that what I live by, I must impart to others. But as an evangelical Christian, like most of you, I harbor a suspicion, a mistrust, if you will, for everything that tends to be ritualistic, everything that tends to get in the way of that personal relationship that is at the heart of my Christian experience. A popular novel once described a bunch of folks as, these are born-again Christians, and they have no use for anything, liturgy or sacrament, anything which gets in the way of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I must confess that I sometimes feel that way. But when we come to this passage, our Lord makes it very clear. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So what we do tonight is not a mere ritual. We are not following something which has been done over the years because it is good and because it is moving and because it is a powerful drama. We meet tonight to have an encounter with the living Lord himself. In the passage that the Apostle Mark makes clear to us, he paints a familiar scene. The scene starts from Jerusalem, the annual Passover celebration. And as we all know and we had read, Passover commemorated God's angel of death passing over those whose houses were covered with the blood of the Lamb. That was the night before the Israelites fled the Egyptian bondage. If you've ever had the privilege of being at a Seder liturgy, you've heard these words intoned in remembrance. We were once slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and our God, the Lord, brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. If the Holy One, blessed be He, had not brought our fathers out from Egypt, then we, our children, and our children's children will still be slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Profound words, but even more profound symbols embedded in this ancient feast. The Passover lamb, one without spot or blemish, sacrificed at the temple and then prepared for consumption. In Jesus' time, they would have had a Passover lamb and they would have eaten it entirely to signify our total reliance upon God. And then there was the unleavened bread, which was to show the haste with which the Israelites absconded from Egypt. There was no time for any yeast to rise. Bitter herbs and other parts of the feast were called the bitterness of Israelite captivity. There's a mixture of chopped food and cinnamon looking like clay to remind the people of Israel that the Hebrews had to use clay to make bricks without straw. Four cups of wine were drunk, and the four signified the fourfold promise of the Exodus: freedom, deliverance, redemption, and release for a relationship with God. The Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And with mighty acts of judgment, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. It was the requirement of some and the ambition of every Jew during Passover to participate in the feast in Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples were joining literally thousands of pilgrims from across the then known world, people who were cramming into Jerusalem for the feast. And into this enthusiastic, this expectant mob, this place where the population of Jerusalem is being filled 10 times over, Jesus sent two of his disciples to go out into that crowd and find a man with a jug on his head. We are told that carrying a jar of water is a woman's job in those days. And so to see a man carrying one in the middle of the day, in the middle of the city, would have been really unusual. But they do it, and they find the man. And then they tell to this man, the teacher wants to know where his guest room is, so he can have Passover with his disciples. And the owner will show you a large upper room, completely furnished and ready. And as Jesus said, you make preparations there. And so the story unfolds. Jesus shows up with his disciples, and right in the middle of that feast, Jesus unloads this bombshell. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. one of you who is eating with me. This last phrase is a throwback to Psalm 41, where we read, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Sharing bread in ancient Near Eastern culture signified almost a sacred bond of loyalty. That such betrayal would occur in this context would be bad enough, but that the meal would be one of the holiest in the Hebrew calendar just made it even worse. The disciples, of course, were shocked, and they began to ask one another, is it I? Is it I who is going to do this? And Jesus emphasizes, yes, it is one who shares bread with me. And by emphasizing the intimacy of the betrayal, he shows the enormity of the iniquity. Jesus said, the Son of Man would go just as the Scriptures, the Old Testament, predicted it. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. That's quite heavy, isn't it? We are, at this juncture, just wondering, what could Judas have done? After all, the Scriptures had predicted that he was going to do it. Do we have any sympathy for Judas? Let us remember that what the Scripture predicts is not always what God approves. A little bit later on in the passage, Jesus would predict that Peter will deny him three times. But he did not, by so saying, imply that he was in favor of that. The Scripture has the capacity to foretell, but does not coerce us. And all through Christian history, Christians have in unison asserted that Judas's actions were his own. He chose to betray Jesus. And Jesus was trying to illustrate not that God was going to demonstrate his power, his predetermined power, but that God was going to demonstrate his redemptive power, even through betrayal and death. Jesus, by bringing this up at the meal, was appealing to Judas one last time. Do you really want to do this? And Mark records it so that we know that it is not Jesus' guilt which got him killed. Jesus went to the cross totally and completely innocent, that he might die for you and for me. In John's account, we are told that Satan entered Judas, and shortly after he left the party and went out into the night. The Passover party continued on. Jesus stood, took bread, and gave thanks, probably using the Passover blessing words, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. He then broke it and gave it to each person around the table, as they would have seen done so many times before. A literal-minded person might say that the bread on the table was not the bread which the Exodus generation ate. That bread was no longer available. But to the faith of the eaters, it was the same bread. They were encouraged to identify themselves with the Exodus generation. But then our Lord Jesus added something that they would never have heard. He said, this is my body. And then he took the cup, probably the third of the fourth cups of wine, gave thanks for it, maybe in these words, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. And he passed it around for them to drink, and then he added this, this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant. This is the new covenant. Hearkening back to the prophecy of Jeremiah when God says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will be their God and they will be my people. I'm sure the disciples did not understand all of this at that time. But later on in life, Peter would write, you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then the author of the book of Hebrews would also say that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. And Paul would add that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. John the Baptist had already said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. No longer did people have to wait for their impending deliverance. Passover was over forever. The Spirit came, the church was born, bread and wine replaced the Passover meal as a means for remembering what God had done through Christ. And Paul instructs us that by sharing the bread and the wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he come again. Why is it that our Lord would wish us to remember him above all else by his death? Did our Lord know that those of us who live in the 21st century will be faced with many people who would want a mishmash of all religions, and that any exclusive affirmation of his uniqueness will be laughed at? And some argue, even in today's world, that there's no unique revelation in history. There are so many ways to divine reality, and all formulations of religious truth and experience are by their very nature inadequate. And so it is necessary for us to harmonize as much as possible all religious ideas and experiences, and to create one universal religion for all of humanity. But our Lord says, as you do this, you point to the fact that I did not come to make a contribution to religion. Indeed, when I came to reconcile the world to God. In our observance of the Lord's Supper, our Lord tells us to remember his death, that he gives us the plain, the irrefutable evidence. There is no Christianity without the cross. And if the cross is not central to our religion, then ours is not the religion of Jesus. He says, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you remember the cost of your salvation, the extent to which our Lord was willing to go and redeem and rescue us. And so the cross becomes central to our salvation. But in addition to that, our Lord's words also show the need for us to appropriate his death personally. Just as it is not enough for the bread to be broken and the wine poured out, so it is also not enough for him to die. But we have to appropriate the benefits of his death personally. By eating and by drinking, we are acting out a parable of receiving Christ as our crucified Savior, feeding on him in our hearts by faith. Our Lord himself said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Is our Lord advocating cannibalism? Is that how you felt when you heard it? Those who heard it for the first time felt the same way. Our Lord is inviting us to make the blessings of his death our own as we eat the symbols of his death, the bread and the wine. We are never to forget the crucial role of the cross in our salvation. The Apostle Paul was one such person who had such an obsession with the cross. He told the Corinthians, "We preach Christ." But even more than that, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." To the Galatians, he said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why did Paul do that? Why did he concentrate so much on the cross? Why this obsession with Jesus' death? Why not focus on the birth of Jesus, or the life of Jesus, or the ethical teachings of Jesus? Why center everything on the cross? It is on the cross that Paul saw the supreme action of God, the fullest expression of God's love. The cross does two things to us. In the first place, it exposes the deadly nature of sin. Let's take for a moment and look at the characters in the drama of the crucifixion. The ordinary people, people just like us. We see Judas, the traitor, motivated maybe by greed or by ambition or perhaps by both. We see Pilate, the judge, whose sense of justice was compromised to meet public demand. We see Caiaphas, the high priest, who acted on what he thought was expedient. We see merchants incensed and angered because Jesus had spoiled their takings. We see a group of friends whose loyalty failed. We see thoroughly decent people who stayed away because all they wanted was peace, and by staying away allowed the rule of the mob to prevail. But there was another. There was another side to the cross. In the cross of Christ, we also see revealed the boundless love of God. The cross is God's way of saying to us, this is how much I love you, in spite of what you have done. Even if you scourge me and spit on me and crucify me, I will go on loving you. Paul was to write, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we recall the Lord's words. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By our participation, we announce that our hope of salvation rests in nothing but in our crucified and risen Lord. By our sharing in the action, we hold up to the view that the Redeemer's death is the foundation of our faith and our hope. This is an announcement we are making. We are making it to our fellow believers here, We're making it to our family members. We're making it to the world at large in the hope that they too may be won to the Christian faith and to the love of Christ who died for them also. All of us here in this congregation live within a framework of relationships. Relationships formed out of our families, our loves, our friendships, our companionships. Relationships that are joyous and sometimes demanding, a mingling of duties, daily cares, conversations, of patience, of attempting to understand faithfulness, sometimes betrayal. And the sacrament in which we encounter Christ in the brokenness of bread does not act as a sign pointing us away from those relationships, away from that world. It is indeed a celebration to which we bring our world. And so whether we come as unemployed men or women, we come as a school teacher who is struggling with the dwindling resources, whether we come as a pregnant woman awaiting the arrival of a baby, the manager who is living with so much tension at work, the young woman who is bereaved, the music lover, the bookworm, the student, the apprentice, we all come to this table with our concerns. And we remember that it is at the table of the Lord that our Lord Jesus Christ forgave sins. It is at the table of the Lord that our Lord Jesus Christ received social outcasts and sinners. It is at the table of the Lord that our Lord healed diseases and he enabled people to begin their lives again. It is at the table of the Lord that our Lord taught his disciples and prayed for them. And it is at the table of the Lord that after his resurrection, he was made known in the breaking of bread. And these are the ministries that our Lord, presiding over this table, is ready to exercise when we come to the table. If you've been a Christian for quite some time, whatever your station in life, may this sacrament be a reminder of what Christ has done for you and whet your appetite for the Messianic banquet. May it baptize you into a new passion for proclaiming your faith all around you. May it be a means, as it was to the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, when he was asked to explain his ministry, he said, "Well, God has had all of me." May the bread and wine instill in you the passion of someone like John Wesley, who once wrote in his journal, "I was on the road to Nottingham today. I was held up by a highwayman. I witnessed to him." Or the passion of a John Knox, who said, "Give me Scotland, lest I die." Or that of Richard Baxter, who said, "I preach as not to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Or that of the Apostle Paul, who said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I will do everything short of sinning to preach Christ and his death." If you have not as yet accepted Jesus as your own, as your Savior and as your Lord, then I urge you as you come forward or as you sit still to listen. Listen to the words of our Lord. He said, "I am standing at the door and I am knocking. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you promise to receive our worship when it is done in spirit and in truth. And so as we come to worship, as we come to encounter you at the table, we pray that you will be all that we desire and wish, and even more. We pray, Lord, for those who are going through the valley of the shadow of death at this time. For that family that is suffering from members who are hospitalized, and that young woman, single mother, who is looking for daycare so she can work. And for that woman who is even looking forward to the arrival of the new baby. And we bring all our concerns to this table, knowing that you care for us. But above all, we pray that this table will be a means of grace to us, that we will renew our commitment to you and will go out of this place resolute in proclaiming your death till you come again. We are indebted to you in a way that we can never repay. We are all children of sacrifice. May you imprint this on our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.